Please remain standing. Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. This morning we'll be looking at verses 19 to 25. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Hear now the inspired word of God. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have such great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, once again we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, that Father, that the truth of it would pierce our hearts, our minds, and our souls, and that Father, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. It was a number of years ago that we decided to build an apartment for my mother and father. They had moved to Nashville, and getting older, they weren't able to really live by themselves anymore. So we decided that the best place to bring them was back here to Long Island. I know that seems counter to what most people think, but with my younger brother living in Holtsville, we decided to build an apartment on his house for them. So we met with an architect. We discussed what we wanted with him. He gave us preliminary drawings. We made some changes, modifications. And then ultimately he gave us a finished set of blueprints. And they were exactly what we wanted. My mother and father were pleased. So was my brother and his wife. And so we obtained all the proper permits. And everything was ready. And I spent a lot of time examining those plans, reading the specs. I made several trips to my brother's house in that week to discuss our plans and the schedule of how we were going to put this apartment on. But every time I went over, that house looked exactly the same. We had these beautiful plans, and I knew them inside and out. But that didn't make a difference to the house. Every time I went to the house, it looked exactly the same. The fact is, nothing changed until we picked up the tools, ordered the materials, and began working on the apartment. Right now you're saying, have you gone senile? Of course nothing changed until we picked up the tools. Just having the plans and studying them was not enough. So obvious, why would he even say such a thing? Well, the point is that as obvious as that may seem, many Christians, far too many Christians, are guilty of too much planning and too little doing. Now, don't misquote me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be studying. You know, in this church, we put an emphasis on studying the Word. We have a library available. And so it's important that we study the Word, that we learn it and become as proficient as we can in it. But it doesn't end there. The Christian life is more than knowing, it consists in doing. And that's the message we see in our text for this morning. For the first 9+ chapters in Hebrews, the author has been giving some of the richest doctrine, in all of Scripture. We've actually studied the very essence of what it means to be a Christian in this important book of the Scriptures. We've studied the necessity and the extent of the atonement. We've studied the relationship of the old and new covenants. We've studied the superiority of Christ in every respect over Moses and the angels, the priesthood. We've seen how as New Testament believers, we have true forgiveness of sin and have the law of God is actually written on our hearts. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit to give us power and ability in a remarkable way. And now the author says that because of all of this doctrine that we've been studying, we must do something. This knowledge, the position that we have, the favor from God that has been granted to us, comes with great responsibility. And that's the subject of the last 3.5 chapters of the book of Hebrews. He has given us the plans, so to speak. And now we are being exhorted to pick up the tools and get to work. So let's look at the text. Verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That word, we see it once again, therefore, looks back to all of what we have just summarized. But especially the very last summary, which was, if you remember, just the last 2 weeks, talking about the forgiveness of sin and the fact that they will be remembered against us no more. We are not just ceremonially clean, but clean in the eyes of our great God because of the blood of Jesus covering our sin. The guilt has been removed, therefore we have a confidence. We're able to stand in the very presence of holiness. We enter the most holy place. Now think about it this way. We're gathered here this morning, 26 Westfield Road in Quorum, 11727. But our worship is in the very presence of God. Jesus said that where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. This verse is often taken out of context, but the first application is for the worship service. Where two or three gathered, here we have more than two or three gathered in the name of God. And because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have confidence to come into his presence. And his confidence is in a new way. It's in a living way. Look at verse 20. By a new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Remember, the veil separated the most holy place from the other rooms of the temple. But at the crucifixion of Christ, the veil of the temple was torn in two. God ripped the veil, and when Christ opened the way through his flesh to the most holy place. And now, which wasn't the case when the author was writing, even the temple itself is gone. And that's no small event in history and great theological significance as well. But remember, Christ did not enter that most holy place. He entered the holy place in heaven. How many times did we see the author repeat that theme in this epistle? Which kind of tells us the importance of it. And now, when the church gathers for worship, we are in the very presence of God. That's why we emphasize, yes, we want this to be a joyous occasion, but we should have reverence and awe because we are in the presence of God. And whether you can see them or not, we are surrounded by angels. The angelic watchers are here with us now. Do you realize the implications of that? Sometimes we come in too frivolously. And we need to, through the blood of Christ, we have access to the Holy of Holies. We have a great high priest. Verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, the author is here, he's still building his case. Based on all we've studied, and now, since we have this great high priest, superior to every other high priest. And what's the difference? He doesn't stand daily offering the same sacrifice. His sacrificial work done, he focuses attention on his mediatorial work. He daily makes intercession for us. And then remember that our great high priest is also the king. He is king of the universe. He is the sovereign over all things. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And his will be done. This is who we serve. And all of this that we've studied for 9.5 chapters should cause us to respond in some way. And the author doesn't leave us hanging. He tells us exactly what our response should be. And that can be summed up in three very familiar words which the author has already introduced to us in chapter 6. Faith, hope, and love. Now look at verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are exhorted to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. How does one get full assurance of faith? Well, it's based on all that we've just been taught. Remember what we saw back in chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, verse 12. He says that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith is such an integral part of the Christian life that we even refer to it as the Christian faith. Without faith, there is no Christianity. And we receive the gift of faith when we are converted to Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, Paul says in Ephesians 2:8. But this faith must grow. The disciples were Christian men, and yet, what did the Lord rebuke them constantly? Oh, ye of little faith. He encouraged them to grow in their faith, and grow they did. When we look at the apostles in their early days and then see how they wound up, we can see this faith was a maturing, a growing faith. And we are to imitate them and others who went before us. That's one of the reasons we emphasize we need to understand church history. There's a context to how we got here. And it didn't end with the book of Acts. In fact, when I preached through the book of Acts, my very last sermon, I titled it The Acts of Hope Reformed Baptist Church. We are to be imitators of these men and women of great faith. And now in this chapter, we are told to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. Faith comes as that grain of a mustard seed, but it grows to maturity. And the teaching of this epistle should cause us to draw near to God in full assurance of faith. How can this be? Isn't faith one of the most difficult things to have? Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We love to say, well, just show me. We're all from Missouri in one way or another. We all want to be shown. How can we have this assurance of faith? Our confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, chapter 18, section 2 says this. The certainty of salvation enjoyed by the saints of God is not mere conjecture and probability based upon a fallible hope. But, now listen, this is what it is, but an infallible assurance of faith based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. Amen. There's where our confidence comes from. And that's the point of the author. That's why he has spent so much time giving us all this beautiful doctrine. In fact, let me just pause right there for a moment. Think back of what we have studied in this epistle to the Hebrews for 9.5 chapters. Can't you really describe it as beautiful doctrine? Rich. It tells us so much about our Savior. And all of this knowledge should bring us to full assurance of faith. That's his point. The specific doctrines he alludes to specifically is the removal of guilt. Look at the symbolism he uses in verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sprinkling and washing. This is not talking about baptism. Hope everybody realizes that. But it's the conscience is being cleansed. The heart is sincere. That's what he says with a sincere heart. It's an interesting word that is translated sincere here. It has the connotation of a slave being set free. What a great description of our heart's condition after salvation. With the assurance of faith, we draw near to God, and one of the signs of maturity in Christ is the continually drawing near to him. That should always be the result of study of Scripture. Studying the Scripture should never merely be an academic exercise. It must always result in drawing the person nearer to God. Second response is holding fast to confession of our hope. Look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What is hope? Remember, we do not hope as the pagans hope. Hope is a biblical hope, is a guaranteed certainty. Remember Pastor Anthony spoke on hope not that long ago, only a few weeks ago. And he said, you may hope that the sermon's going to be short. That's not a biblical hope. Especially in a Reformed Baptist church. We haven't had anybody fall out of the windows as the Apostle Paul did, but we've come close. Hope is only hope, and it has not yet occurred. But there is no possibility that biblical hope will not come to fruition. And why is that? Because he who promised is faithful. It's not left up to us. We are able to stand in the evil day because we stand in the power of Jesus Christ. And greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have hope because he promised that he would be with us even to the end of the age. He will never leave us nor forsake us. It is those promises that give us hope. And remember in chapter 6, verse 11, the author encouraged diligence to realize the full assurance of hope. Go back to verse 11 of chapter 6. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. The author's desire for his Hebrew brothers is that they come to a full assurance of hope and that they maintain it to the very end. But hope doesn't come automatically. It comes from diligence. Assurance of hope is something that is possible and desirable for the Christian. One of the things I have noticed in this world, and this was early on in my ministry, was there's no hope. Every other religious system offers no hope. When I was in college, we had one course where we studied different religions and philosophies. I came out of that class every day just shaking my head. There's no hope. If your hope is in a philosophy or any other religious system, there's no hope. But hope is an essential part of Christianity. It was in this sense of looking around the world and seeing the hopelessness that caused us to name this church Hope. The gospel is a message of hope. The diligent Christian can and must attain to the full assurance of hope. And faith and hope are very closely related. John Brown, the great commentator, said this. This is a quotation from John Brown. He says, "Faith is the belief of what God reveals respecting the way of salvation. Hope is the expectation of obtaining that salvation. The assurance of faith is a full persuasion of the truth of what God reveals. The assurance of hope is the full expectation of obtaining what God has promised." And a mature Christian should have both that assurance of faith and the assurance of hope. That hope is what enables us to hold fast when the tough times come. We hold fast because our hope is a guaranteed certainty. We are not those to be tossed around by every wave of doctrine that comes down the pike. But our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's become somewhat of a theme song for us here, and rightly so. Then the author continues, and his third exhortation, based upon what he has taught us so far, is verse 24. "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Look at what we last saw about love, verse 10 of chapter 6. "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Now, love of the brethren is always put forth as a fruit of salvation. Jesus told his disciples, "The world can judge you And make a determination that you are, in fact, my disciples if you love one another." Kind of a test. Love is at the heart of Christianity. And the good works which the Christian does are those works which are motivated from a heart of love. The heart of love comes from being changed by God himself when he saves. And these works, and this is interesting, are not forgotten by God. That's what the text tells us. What a precious truth this is. Think about it this way. We've studied forgiveness numerous times, especially in the Gospels, in Matthew and John, and then again in Hebrews. And one of the precious promises we have as believers is that God will remember your sins no more. Boy, we should get a lot of amens on that one. He remembers your sins no more. What a great promise. Our sins will be buried, never to be raised against us again. Amazing fact. But here we're told that God won't forget our love and the works done in love. These are the things he remembers. And he describes some of these works as ministry to the saints. So that means when you take a meal to the one who is sick or confined in bed, God remembers that. When you go out of your way to give that brother or sister a ride to church, God remembers that. When you bring the gospel message to the lost, God remembers that. He doesn't forget those things. When you sit with a brother or sister who is going through a tough time, who is down in the heart, and you give them words of encouragement when they're amidst a personal tragedy, God doesn't forget those words. When you do anything in the name of Christ, He remembers it. See, God is faithful, and He's a righteous God. He is not unjust. And so we see that love is an indispensable manifestation of true Christian character. In fact, no love is a demonstration of no salvation. And remember in Scripture, love is always a working love. Love is not merely an emotion. Oh, don't get me wrong, I praise God for the emotional side. In fact, I'll be honest with you. I try to be honest from the pulpit. Not just this time. Got to be careful how you say that. I had one of the men that worked for me on the witness stand, and he turned and he answered a question. He says, "Well, honestly, counselor," and he says, "Well, finally, now we're going to get an honest answer." Love, I love the emotional side of love. When I stand up here and I look out at you guys, I do get warm, fuzzy feelings. I do, because I love each and every one of you. And that love that you have for me has been manifested over the last several months when I was sick. I was blown away by your expressions of love. So praise God for that emotional side of love. And don't ever discount that. But love is more than that. We can't just relegate it to that. Love is demonstrated by action. We see that, for God so loved the world, He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. And the love we have in our hearts must be shown by our works. James says it this way. James chapter 2, verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm, be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? But I must caution you again that these works are a manifestation of the salvation that has already taken place in your heart, not a means to obtain it. But notice there's something different in this text. Being loving ourselves is not enough. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Based on all the teaching that we have received from the author, we're told that we must now consider not just to be loving ourselves, but how do we stimulate others to love and good deeds. In other words, it's not just enough to do good ourselves, but we must stimulate others to doing those acts of love and good deeds. And then look at one of the first applications of love the author puts forth, verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, you may not have heard this verse in its context, but let's look closely at this. Attending the services of the church is an act of love and a method of stimulating others to love and good deeds. How so? First, it is an act of love towards God. Well, that's a rather obvious one. We are exhorted to love God with all our hearts, souls, and minds. We are commanded in the moral law to worship God. We are told that God seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. But there's more. The love of the brethren is communal. Attending the services of the church and even participation in church fellowships is necessary not just for your good, but for the good of the body. I'm going to give you a ludicrous hypothetical here. And you know it hurts me to do a hypothetical. I don't live in a hypothetical world. But let's presume for a moment that you have all the biblical knowledge you could ever use. I told you it's going to be ludicrous. And that anything you hear from this pulpit is only going to be redundant. And let's presume you're walking in his steps, you're drawing nearer to God each day, each and every day. So for you missing a service or two of the church, you're not going to run out and rob a bank because you miss a church service. What's your motivation for going to church? Well, first, of course, to obey the commandment of Christ. Worshiping is an act of love toward him. But secondarily, because your attendance and participation in the church benefits other believers, especially those who are weaker than you are. See, in the body of Christ, we look out for one another. Corporate worship, corporate prayer, and even church fellowships are essential for the life of the church. And if you're a new Christian or struggling with sin, of course you need to avail yourselves of the means of grace. But if you're a mature Christian, not only do you need to be part of the corporate body for yourself, but for the benefit of others. So when you're not here, the body is hurting. It's a manifestation of stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And it appears that some in the early church were in the habit of neglecting the services of the church. Because in verse 25, that's what he says, not forsaking. We're talking about stimulating others to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Some things never change, do they? And then the author says, let us encourage one another. You see, in the church, we're not free to do whatever we please. Even within the realm of Christian liberty, we must take into consideration how our actions will affect the rest of the church. We must be known as a loving community of believers, and that will only happen when we start loving, and when we stimulate others to loving actions as well. And then the author adds a little incentive in verse 25. He says, as you see the day drawing near. What the author of Hebrews is telling the recipients of this letter, tough day is going to lay ahead for you. So don't neglect the assembling of the church, but encourage one another as tough days are in your future. And that admonition is so relevant for us today. If you can't see that the church is in for tough days, then I don't know what you're looking at. We are to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We are here for the benefit. Look around this room. Look at all these faces. These are your brothers and your sisters, and we are responsible for one another. For helping, rejoicing with those that rejoice, and weeping with those that weep. Well, you know, if you drive over to my brother's house, you will see the apartment that has been added to his house. It looks exactly like the plans. But those plans didn't put the apartment there. We did. Through many hours of labor, sweat, and splinters. But with diligent effort, the apartment is there. In the same way comes your maturity in Christ. Merely knowing the Word of God is not enough. That's the starting place. Let me read this passage of Scripture one more time as we bring the service to a close. Listen once again to these verses. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. My friends, Christ will build his church, but he will use the diligent efforts of his saints to do so. This morning, we again have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And it's a reminder of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But it's also a reminder that we are all part of his body. And remember, love is communal. And we come now to the communion table as we celebrate the unity that we have in Christ with him and with each other. Let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before you, and we are so grateful, so thankful that we have such a great high priest as our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would be those who love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we would love each other more than ourselves. Father, enable us, give us the desire and the ability to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. May we all attain to that full assurance of faith and the full assurance of hope, and that we would love one another from pure conscience out of our love for what you have done for us. We thank you and we praise you now as we come to this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.